The man who came to follow the commands and obey his Father, to serve all of us, even unto death. And today we talk about Christ the man. Christ the man. The book of Luke is an interesting book, and in it starts with a very basic statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "And she," speaking of Mary, "gave birth to her firstborn, a son." Now, at face value, that seems to be a pretty basic statement. There was a girl by the name of Mary who had a baby. Lots of girls named Mary have babies. Lots of baby boys are born. But the baby in question here that Luke is writing about is Jesus, and he is unique. Now, he is not the only person to ever have claimed to be of divine nature. He is not the only man to ever espouse himself as a god in flesh. Starting as far back as Babylon and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the kingdoms of the many different ancient world, many of the kings would establish themselves as God. But none of them had hundreds of prophecies told exactly when they would be born, how they would be born. And for many of us who may remember back into the Christmas special, the investigation that we did, unwrapping and unpacking the Christmas story, especially in Luke, you may remember the details and the manipulation that God went through of raising up kingdoms and tearing down kingdoms and setting up a king by the name of Octavius, who is Caesar, who had this whim to call a census that would cause all the people to go back to their ancestors' home. See, it's not, to me, very amazing if Mary and Joseph had lived in Bethlehem and then Jesus was born there. But Christ was born in a town that wasn't his hometown. And God manipulated kings and the hearts of kings in order to accomplish that, so that his son could be born. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us, Paul writes, that Christ poured out himself. He emptied himself in order to put on flesh. He set aside all that was his deity, all that was the vastness of the cosmos. Now imagine, if you will, this is Jesus Christ. He is God the Creator. And you've heard me talk about this before, but just Google up some Hubble telescope pictures. And look at the galaxy. Look at the universe. And the God Creator, sustainer of that universe, who touches in every area of that at simultaneous times because he is omnipresent, meaning he could be anywhere and everywhere all at the same time, took all of that and emptied it out into the form of a small baby boy. That is what we read when it says she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. God of the universe became flesh. Now, as you've heard me say before, I always like to ask weird questions, because I think when you read the Bible, you should. If you don't, start. It'll make it much more fun to read. Why did Christ have to be born as a baby? He could have just, like, made himself a grown man showed up and say, here I am. Even if he had the plan of the cross, which he did, he could have showed up on that Friday. Here I am, put me on the cross. But he didn't. And I think that the Bible is very clear in explaining some of the reasons why. Before we get to that, let's talk about Christ and his humanness. He was very much a man, very human. We read in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, the story of Christ as a child. At age 12, he was invited to go with the family to celebrate the Passover and go into the temple. And when he was there, he stuck behind to teach the Pharisees a few things while his family returned home. And there's a great line in that story, and I encourage you to read it because his mother comes back. They've been looking for him. They find him teaching the Pharisees, which is an awesome sight. I can imagine this 12-year-old. And of course, if you think about the Pharisees, they're the most knowledgeable people in the kingdom about the Bible. And here's this little boy asking them questions, and they're kind of stumbling over themselves to answer them. And she asks, where have you been? I've been looking for you. He gives this great answer. Why were you looking for me? Why would I not be in whose house? My Father's house. He was a child. In Luke chapter 2, verses 52, which is the basis of our orange curriculum that we use with our children in the children's ministry, it says that Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom in both the eyes of man and in God. There was a maturity process. He grew into manhood. He grew into having people around him see his wisdom. There's a lesson in there for us. Jesus was tempted. He begins his ministry by going into the desert, and for 40 days, he withdraws from society and he enters into a time of prayer and he fasts. And in that weakness, when he has depleted his physical energies, Satan shows up and offers him power and authority. He takes him to the highest point of the temple and says, jump off. Prove that you are the Son of God, the Anointed. Because the Bible says that the Anointed One will never even scratch his foot. So surely angels will come and rescue you. For those of us who are human, we know if we were tired and hungry and in moments of weakness, we'd probably be like, oh, I'll show you. But Christ did not. At that same time, it says that he was physically hungry and Satan tempted him and said, you are God? Take these stones and turn them into bread. To which Christ responds that very famous line, we live not by bread alone, but through the word of each and every living word of God. Christ was physically tired and he slept. Now that seems kind of mundane. But think about it. When you're tired, and maybe it's at night and you've had an exhausting day and you pray to him, like, God, just thank you, I got through today. Help me have strength so I can get through tomorrow. He'll say, I know what you mean. In Luke chapter 8, one of my favorite stories, that he's taken the disciples, he's had a long day preaching, he gets on a boat, they go to cross the Sea of Galilee, a great storm comes. And where is Christ? He is in the bow of the ship, sleeping. I love it. When all chaos and all the world's in trouble, there is peace where there's Christ. He was tired. He had compassion for others, Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Christ is walking with his disciples and he sees a funeral and there is a mother who had only one son and the mother is weeping at the loss of her son. And it says Jesus had compassion for her, and he restores life to the son and brings him back to his mother. He had compassion. And so that we may not be confused to think that there was something extra supernatural about his body, we are told in Luke chapter 22 that after the death on the cross, where Christ says the words, "I commend my soul to you, Father," and he breathes his last, he expels his soul from his body out of his own ability, and there hangs the flesh that was his body on earth. And they take that body and they put it in the ground. And it is witnessed by many that it is dead. He truly was fully man, fully flesh. I can be excited about God the Lion, the King. I can be inspired by the ox, the servant. But I am comforted to know that we had a God who walked as man and knows my trials and my tribulations. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us he was a high priest who knew all of our temptations and trials. He was an amazing man, but he was flesh and bone, just as you and I. He grew tired, he grew hungry, he grew thirsty. He probably stubbed his toe. I always wondered if he ever got sick. Did his mom ever make some food and he kind of turned his nose up to it? Did he ever joke with the disciples around the campfire the way guys do? Which usually involves bodily functions. These are 12 men on the road around a campfire. What happens at the campfire stays at the campfire. It's not recorded in the Gospels. But I ask these questions. He's a fully man. That should inspire us. That should comfort us. That should be something that we should take to heart. He knows. When you feel, fill in the blank, he knows. He's been here. He's felt it. He became human, and when he became human, he selected a name. Have you ever thought of that? Why isn't he, say, named Robert or Harold or Jason? That would have been a good one. Or why not Sue or Stacy? Why did he choose the name Jesus? Well, on the eighth day, Luke chapter 2, verse 21 tells us, his family took him to the temple, which was customary for the act of circumcision, which was symbolic of God's covenant with the Jews. And on that day, he was named Jesus. The Gospels tell us he was named Jesus because that was the name given to Mary and Joseph by the angels before he was born. So let us look at the name Jesus, because if we look at it in the original language, I think it reveals something for us. You see, the name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Yeshua. Many of us would interpret that as Joshua in the English. It is both derived from the same basic word. It is a combination of actually two words. The letters YHVH, which by the way is a tetragrammaton,
Love it. You got a tetragrammatron within the tetramorph. I'm not making these things up. YHVH, many of you who may know this, it is the symbolic name of God, pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh plus the Hebrew word Yasha combined together is God who redeems. Out of all of the names that could have been selected, Christ chose the name God who redeems. And in so doing so, he gives us a little bit of an insight of his purpose. Some of you may be familiar with this term. It is a term that derives from Leviticus chapter 25. And that term is kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. You see, in Leviticus, God was laying out laws for the men and women of Israel as they established their kingdom. And among those laws, he put in a little caveat. And in that caveat, he says this: if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells off his property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. In other words, he was trying to preserve Israel for Israel. And so that everyone had a fair chance, if you got into hard times and your particular part of your family couldn't sustain the land and had to sell off property, had to sell off even yourself, it goes on to explain later in Leviticus 25. If you are selling yourself off into slavery, your family may redeem you. They may come in and help you by buying you back, buying your land back. So, Jesus comes, his name meaning God the Redeemer, the God who redeems. He comes as our kinsman redeemer. Why? Of what do we need to be redeemed? Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that you offered yourselves to someone as obedient slaves? You are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. What do you obey? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have obeyed the law of disobedience. We have all at one point said in our hearts, I choose to disobey. And in so doing, made ourselves slaves unto sin. It began with Adam, followed through the generations down to us, and will go on until Christ returns. Our kinsman redeemer came to free us. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. There is nothing we could do to get ourselves out of this debt. We are unable to redeem ourselves. We had to have a kinsman redeemer. Now, I won't go into today, but I will encourage you to read the book of Ruth. It is a beautiful story. It's in the Old Testament, and it deals specifically with the role of the kinsman redeemer. If you want a picture of Christ, read that. This week I'll be writing that on my blog. For those of you who do not have that down, it's NHCC Beyond Sunday Morning, blogspot.com. I encourage you this week, I'll be putting some more information on there about Ruth. Just a beautiful, beautiful story and a beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ. Our kinsman redeemer came. It only could be a relative. It only could be a relative. So how is Christ our relative? As we studied over Christmas, in Luke chapter 3, we have the lineage of Christ, which goes back to David, then back to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam, our co-ancestor, our ancient father, of whom all come from. In that original family began the promise of a seed, a person, a child who would come. Genesis chapter 3. And that child was fulfilled in Christ. The writer of Hebrews writes about this in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says this in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. That's good news. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are the same family. That means that Jesus Christ, the one who is making us holy, and those of us who need to be made holy, are related. So therefore, he has the right, as established by God in God's law, to redeem us. He came as a man in flesh and blood because he had to come in a form that was related to us. In the Old Testament, God appeared as pillars of fire and as great pillars of smoke and as mighty winds. But those things are not our relatives and could not redeem us. Christ came in flesh to be a part of us. So the one who was holy could help those who needed to become holy. He had to come as a man. Verse 12, he says, speaking of Jesus, I will declare your name to be my brothers in the presence of the congregation, and I will sing your praises. Again, he says, I will put my trust in him, speaking of God. And again, Christ says, here am I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, meaning Christ, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those, or redeem those, who all lives were held in slavery by fear of death. Why did Christ come as a man? Because he had to. Because he became our relative to redeem us. He became our brother to save us. This afternoon, we will be having a baptism service. Now, baptism is an outward expression of an inward decision, and that inward decision is this: I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that what was just discussed today is true, that there is nothing I can do to redeem myself. I have sold myself into slavery of sin, and I can't get out of it. But praise God, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who became my brother of flesh and blood, so that he may redeem me and set me free. And according to Romans chapter 10, that if I believe in my heart and confess with my mouth, I will be saved. I will be set free. I can no longer say I am a slave to sin, but I am now a slave to righteousness. I am no longer owned in fear of death and Satan, but I now live in victory because of Jesus Christ. And so today, as we end this service, I offer you that opportunity. If you have never accepted Christ, if you have never given your life to him, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. We are not promised tomorrow, but through Christ we are promised eternity. And it's because he came as a man. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he came as a man so that he may be a servant to us. And his service was to die on the cross. And he did that for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you that when we were in the mess of our sin, you loved us enough to send your Son. And he came and redeemed us, brought us out. Holy Spirit, I just call upon you right now to work on the hearts of men and women in this room who have never believed in Jesus Christ. Now, I appeal to those of you in this room right now that have never accepted Christ. And if today the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart and you say, I need to give up. I'm done. There's nothing that I can do in my life. I need to turn my life over to Christ. Would you pray a prayer like this with me? Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit there's nothing I can do to get me out of that sin. But I believe that your Son, Christ, came in the flesh, paid the price for me, so I may be set free. I believe it in my heart, confess it with my mouth, and I accept your free gift of grace. In the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.